Hear now the very gospel, the very word of God, as it is given to us in the Gospel of John, in the 12th chapter, reading verses 9 through 11. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priest made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. And may the Lord bless this reading of his word to our understanding. Let's ask him to bring it alive. Father, as we look at this text and as we put it into the context of the picture, of the image that John seems to be drawing for us, may we understand the centrality of the gospel as far as the kingdom is concerned and the building of the kingdom. The centrality of the gospel as far as human history is concerned. And therefore, at the same time, understand the fervor or the fierceness with which our enemy will attack those who represent that gospel, those who represent the resurrecting power of Jesus Christ. So Lord, help us to learn this morning how to foil his strategy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I need your imaginations this morning. I know I say that an awful lot, but there's a mental image I need you to form in your minds, and we're going to sort of carry it through the morning, and then at the end of the message, we'll sort of, hopefully it'll come and make sense to us. It's a familiar image. Those of you who have been here in this study of John are not going to have to wonder too much where we get it from, but I want you to imagine that I hold in my hand a bottle of the most pungent fragrance that you can imagine. The scripture talks about pure nard. Well, we don't know. I don't know what nard smells like. So I want you just to imagine the most beautiful, wonderful, luscious fragrance that you can imagine. I know that some of you are actually allergic to perfume and you don't like the sweet smelling perfume, so I'm not going to say perfume. I just want you to think of a fragrance that literally will transform you, will take you someplace else, give you a feeling of joy and contentment and just general well-being. It might be the scent of freshly baked bread, or it might be walking through a field of flowers on a spring day. It might be the ocean spray as you sit by the ocean side. But whatever it is, this fragrance is so luscious and so wonderful and so pungent that it just simply overwhelms you, and it will take you to a place that you just really enjoy being. Well, I want you to imagine then that I take this bottle in my hand and I throw it down here before me and I break that bottle. And instantly that pungent fragrance permeates the entire room. I mean, you're overwhelmed by the smell of this ointment that I have just broken. And it has an immediate effect on everyone. It has, almost everyone, it has an immediate effect of, as I said, joy and cheerfulness. And there's a bond that is created, and love seems to come out of this smell. And we have this just wonderful feeling of peace, brotherhood, and togetherness. You got that? Now I want you to imagine that there is someone, one person, one enemy in this room that simply hates that situation, that hates the smell that you're loving, hates the effect that it has on us, the bond that it creates, and wants only one thing, and that is to stop the effect of that fragrance. Now, he would have been a lot better if he could have stopped me from breaking it. But in the situation I want you to imagine, it's already broken. So the fragrance is already out of the bottle. So there's no way he's going to be able to put it back in the bottle. I want you to ask yourself, what do you think his strategy might be? How do you think that he could effectively counteract this wonderful fragrance that we are all enjoying? Well, you know, he could go after each one of us individually because our sense of smell comes from these nerves called the olfactory nerves that are sort of in our palate at the bottom of our brain. And those are the nerves that process these smells and tell us whether they're good or bad. And so he could go and attack those, but that would be sort of slow. And that would be sort of a one-on-one situation. And I think he wants to destroy this fragrance in the whole room. So I can think of more, but I'm going to focus on two ways that he could counteract this beautiful fragrance that has permeated the room. The first way that he could do it, excuse me, is to mix it with another fragrance that is very disagreeable. And you know something, I don't care how good the good fragrance is, if it is mixed with a horrible fragrance, well, it destroys the goodness of the good. I told you before that I used to have this little bat cave outside the house, an office, and a squirrel crawled into that between the walls and died, and it was a horrible stench, and I was trying to counteract it. Well, there was this incense that I thought smelled pretty good, and it was really powerful. So I went out, and I burned the incense in the middle of that bat cave, and I can tell you something, that the smell that was the result of the mixture of the rotting squirrel and the incense was worse than the rotting squirrel ever was. In fact, when I remember those days, that's the smell I remember. The horrible mixture of the incense and the rotting body. Well, that's what this enemy could do to this beautiful smell. All he's got to do is release some kind of putrid smell, and it would counteract, it would mingle, it would dilute this magnificent smell that we're all enjoying. So that's one way that he could counteract it. Another way, it would take a little bit longer, but it would be just as effective. He could cut off the source. You see, he can't get to me because I've already broken the bottle and I've already released it, and there's no way to put the aroma back in the bottle. But if he could keep me from replenishing that, if he could keep me from adding to that wonderful fragrance over time, then given enough time, the fragrance would simply dissipate. I mean, just the normal movement of air and the fact that there's more air molecules than there would be of the molecules of that fragrance, and the air conditioning would sooner or later simply take the fragrance away. It would dissipate, and you'd really have to come up here and put your nose right up to the carpet to be able to smell it at all, because time would simply take it away. So those two ways you could counteract the smell. Now, I think you know where I'm headed with this. I hope you do. Because those are two of the enemy's primary strategies to stop the fragrance of the gospel. Brothers and sisters, we are in an all-out epic spiritual struggle, have been since the beginning of the church, to take the gospel forward and to share it, to be the fragrance of the gospel. We are the vessels in which that fragrance is spread. And so we have had an all-out battle to stop that. And those two strategies that I used, focused on the vessels of the fragrance, have been most effective as far as the enemy, who is Satan. Now, you say, what does any of this have to do with our text? Well, what I'm going to hope to show you this morning, and you're going to have to stay with me. I said this was a little different. What I'm going to hope to show you is what I believe we are seeing in this whole segment of John, sort of highlighted by our text this morning, is a prophecy or a prediction or a graphic image of what is about to happen in reality. Jesus is going to sit on the side of the Mount of Olives in just a day or so from where we are right now in our story, and he is going to tell his disciples this gospel of the kingdom will be declared throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. You've heard me repeat that 1,000 times. Well, that's the battle plan of the kingdom. That in articulated form is what is going to happen. Well, I believe that John, as he does things so beautifully, has created for us a living image, a living parable, if you will, that maps out for us the actual events that are going to take place during the age in which we are in, the church age. And I hope that I can bring that out for you in a way that is not only understandable, but also in a way that we can recognize the way that the devil tries to stop the fragrance of the gospel and not fall into his traps, to be able to foil that as in each one of us, because each one of us is that vessel. With that said, let's jump into our text. Now, I'm not going to give you a whole bunch of context here this morning, because I'm going to give you a little bit of a historical sketch in a moment that's going to sort of map out the whole stretch of events that I want to include in this. But let me at least reposition us where we are in the book of John. What has just happened, it is 6 days before the Passover. Most likely it is Saturday afternoon. It is the Sabbath day coming to a close, because tomorrow morning, bright and early, Jesus is going to make his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. So as Saturday comes to a close, Jesus has come back out of hiding, out of Ephraim, made the trip to Bethany, and he is in the house of a man called Simon the leper, enjoying a meal that was given in his honor. Well, as we studied last week, Mary, who's the sister of Lazarus, who was raised from the dead, does something just extraordinary during that dinner. She makes the most outrageous, sacrificial, defaming to herself, and actually shameful to herself, statement of adoration of Jesus when she takes this hugely expensive bottle of pure nard, breaks it, Mark tells us, and anoints Jesus on his feet, pours what would be like $60,000 on his feet, and then, totally outside of the bounds of propriety, wipes his feet with her hair. What an amazing statement that is. Well, we're going to pick up on that, brothers and sisters, because I believe what she did, there's a reason Jesus said what she did is going to live as long as this gospel is shared, because it is representative of that gospel. So that's where we are. And what we're going to see now is just another example of the aftermath. When something wonderful happens, we're going to see the way that the response goes. So with that said, let's jump into the ninth verse. We're going to go through the text, and then I'm going to sort of try to put it into a broader context. Verse 9, when the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. Now, the reason that there's a large crowd in Jerusalem at this time, you remember, is because of the Passover. The Passover was one of the pilgrimage feasts. It was mandatory for anyone who could get to Jerusalem to get there. So the population of Jerusalem swelled dramatically during the Passover. Josephus, who many of you know is a Jewish historian from the time, he said that it swelled by 2 million people during the Passover just before the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Josephus is known for a little bit of exaggeration here and there, but I think you get the point. There are a lot of people in Jerusalem 6 days before the Passover. Now, we learned back in the 11th chapter that many of them had come early, and the reason they had come early was so that they could purify themselves for whatever reason in preparation of the Passover. And we read in verse 56 of the 11th chapter that they were milling around in the temple during this time, and the topic of conversation was, do you think Jesus is going to show up for the Passover? In fact, they were saying it in a negative sense, because there was a price on his head, because the Sanhedrin has already resolved to kill him. And so they were saying, if anybody sees him, he has to be arrested. So pretty much everybody is saying, oh, no, he'll never come. Then they get the news that travels through Jerusalem like electricity. Jesus has come back out of hiding, and he's just about a mile and a half away there in Bethany. You see, what probably happened is we know that from the other Gospels that Jesus' approach to Bethany was through Jericho. So he probably came down from Ephraim through Jericho, we're guessing on Friday. And as they would often travel in those days, well, actually, there were a ton of people on that road because of all the pilgrims coming to Jerusalem for the Passover. And Jesus was known. He was a man of notoriety, and he was like everybody was wondering about whether he was going to show up. So Jesus, traveling in this big entourage, he stops in Bethany and they continue on to Jerusalem. Well, you know the news is going to get around in a hurry. Guess what? Jesus is in Bethany, and so he must be coming to the Passover. And so what happened is this large crowd that is in Jerusalem preparing for the Passover begins to filter out. I mean, John doesn't just say a crowd. He says a large crowd. A whole bunch of people began to make the trip from Jerusalem to Bethany. Now, probably they're doing this late in the day on Saturday, which is the Sabbath. They're doing it, at least the way I see it, at the same time that Jesus is enjoying this meal. Now, they could make that journey on a Sabbath because Bethany was literally the border. It was considered to be a Sabbath day walk, meaning that there was only so far you could walk on the Sabbath day, and Bethany fell right smack on the border of that. So people could make that walk from Jerusalem even during the Sabbath, but those who were farther away could simply wait till sundown. Remember, they count their days from sundown to sundown. Wait till sundown on Saturday, and then go and begin to collect outside of the house of Simon the leper. Now, brothers and sisters, here's the way I see this, because I know that John loves to create living parables. And I don't know that this is true. It doesn't have to be for the importance of the story. But the way I see it is this crowd is gathering outside this little house while Jesus and his disciples and Mary and Martha and Lazarus are on the inside. And John tells us that at that supper, Mary brings that bottle of pure nard and breaks it and pours it out on Jesus' feet and anoints him. And the smell of that pure nard, it permeates the house. It goes everywhere. The way that John puts it is that the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Now, brothers and sisters, houses in those days weren't really built like houses in our day, sort of hermetically sealed, you know, to keep the air conditioning on the inside and the bugs on the outside. Well, the wafting of the fragrance would have continued right on out the windows, as I see it, right into the crowd that had gathered around. Now, brothers and sisters, it is not a stretch at all. In fact, it is one of the accepted symbolisms of that event, that the perfume that Mary has anointed Jesus with represents the gospel. And the way that the perfume spreads throughout the house represents the way that the fragrance of the gospel will spread throughout the house of God, no matter where the people in that house are, no matter where in the world they are, that fragrance will spread to all places, right outside into the crowd that waits. And so we have a symbolism of the fragrance of the gospel, and we're going to keep that symbolism. We're going to keep that metaphor all the way through, because the gospel is just that. It is like a sweet, delicious, marvelous smell that when you smell it and it impacts you, there's just this amazing transformation that occurs in those who are inundated by that. Well, that's what's going on, and you can predict the way that the religious leaders are going to react to that. Look in the next verse, 10. So the chief priest made plans to put Lazarus to death as well. I mean, they've already resolved to kill Jesus. That has been formally determined by the Sanhedrin. But now, because what we'll read in the next verse, because of the belief of the people, they have determined that they are going to kill Lazarus as well. Now, this is evidence. This is an example of something that Jesus has been teaching his disciples. And if we are his disciples, something he is trying to teach us is that if they hated him, brothers and sisters, they're going to hate us as well. And they decide that they're going to kill Lazarus just because Lazarus is a walking, talking testimony to the resurrecting power of Jesus Christ. That's the reason they want to destroy the evidence. Jesus said back in the book of Matthew, when he was talking about this, the cost of discipleship, he said, "You will be hated by all for my name's sake. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul," which just means the devil, "how much more will they malign those of his household?" Later on, John's going to say in the 15th chapter, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you." My brothers and sisters, the point that I want to make this morning is that evil will stop at nothing to destroy belief, because belief scares evil to death. Belief is one of the things that unbelief cannot handle. And that is brought out in the 11th verse. "Because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus." And so the chief priests say, "We've got to kill the evidence. We've got to destroy the fragrance." Trouble is, that fragrance is already out of the bottle. And there's no way that they're going to be able to put it in there. But that does not mean they're not going to try. They're going to make every effort to try and destroy belief, and this is the reason why. Those who believe, believe in the truth. And the one thing that the enemy cannot stand or abide is truth. Jesus has already made that clear back in the 8th chapter, talking about these same people. He said, you are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And so, therefore, as the father of lies and with a nefarious network of many people that have been inundated with those lies, the enemy is going to go straight after the fragrance of the gospel and try to destroy it. And we see here to destroy it by destroying those who are the evidence of that gospel, to destroy those who are the vessels of that gospel in any way that he can. And brothers and sisters, that's kind of the underlying reason for the reason I stepped back from this text and I said, wait a minute, what's going on here? There is an image to me that seems to be developing. And it really, this was the passage that brought it out to me. So that's what I want to try and do now. I want to try to step back just a wee bit from the text, put it into its overall context, and see if I can show you a sequence of events that not only foretells the future, but actually is the future. And it's a future that we're going to see occur very quickly in the Gospels. So let me just take you through, first of all, the events in a historic way so that you know where I'm talking, because some of them are past and some of them we haven't gotten to yet. I want to start with Jesus standing outside of Lazarus' tomb. And he's outraged, if you remember. He's outraged at sin. He's outraged at death. He's outraged at the curse of the fall. He's outraged at the unbelief all around him. And he's outraged at the devil, who is the reason for all of that. And he has resolved now to do something about it. His compassion has driven him to this point. And so he says, "Take the stone away." And in a loud voice, he calls out, "Lazarus, here outside. Come on out." Lazarus is regenerated. He is reborn. He's reconstituted physically, and he walks out of that tomb. Well, immediately there is a division amongst the people. Some people believe in him. Others don't believe and actually go and turn Jesus into the Sanhedrin. So panicked are they because everyone is going to believe in Jesus if he keeps doing these kinds of miracles, and they cannot accept the fact that he's the Son of God. They resolve right then and there, formally, that Jesus must die. Jesus knew this, and so he disappeared for a matter of weeks, went up to Ephraim on the edge of the Judean wilderness, but now he is back. And then that amazing dinner occurs, that event that we've talked about so much now, when Mary comes out with that expensive bottle of pure nard and anoints the feet of Jesus. And Jesus says, "She has anointed my body for burial." That is the gospel in a nutshell, brothers and sisters. The crucifixion, burial, resurrection, ascension of Jesus Christ, that is the core of Christianity, and that is what was represented, as we will see, with that scent of the gospel now that is permeating and captivating the whole house and spilling out into the streets. Well, the very next day, Jesus, with some of that scent still upon him because it was so strong, it stuck around, it was an ointment. The next morning, Jesus gets on a donkey and makes his so-called triumphal entry into Jerusalem, taking that fragrance of the gospel right to the people he came to save. Notice that John, we're jumping ahead, but we'll talk about this later. John gives us very few details about the triumphal entry, nothing like Matthew and Mark do, and tell us all about it and bring it into the great symbolism of redemptive history. And I think part of the reason is that John wants this vision or this image to continue without getting broken apart and having us think about something else. So he just simply says, Jesus gets on a donkey, the people begin to herald him as king. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They're putting their palm branches down, and then he switches to the Pharisees. And the Pharisees say, look, you know, everything we're doing to try to stop this guy is not working. And they say, look, the whole world is going to believe in him. That's what they fear more than anything. And do you know something, brothers and sisters? They have just prophesied again. They are unwitting participants in the providence of God. And they have just prophesied again, because what happens next in John's gospel? They use a word when they said the whole world. It means the cosmos. It doesn't just mean the whole group of of Jews. It means the entire world. The entire world is going to come to Jesus now. And who shows up at that exact moment? A group of Greeks, Gentiles from the nations. And they come up and say what's written on this podium up here. Lord, we would like to see Jesus. We wish to see Jesus. And the gospel fragrance is shared with the nations. Those four events, brothers and sisters, to me, form an image, a symbolic figurative, as we have said many times in the gospel. It doesn't question the historicity. But what it does is it makes sort of a living parable. And we know what that parable is. Going back to the tomb of Lazarus, we've talked about it many times. Not only does that point forward to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it talks about our resurrection. It talks about the spiritual resurrections of those dead in their trespasses and sins, rotting away in their spiritual tombs. Jesus calls your name and says, outside, here, now. And you are resurrected, you are reborn, you are regenerated. There's a new you that is created, a new you that can smell because your olfactory nerves work. And he calls you out of that. That is a picture of the regenerative, resurrecting capabilities and power of Jesus Christ. And then we go straight to Mary. That beautiful statement with that expensive, valuable nard and the adoration as she pours it upon the feet of Jesus. And Jesus says, she has anointed my body for burial. That, as I said earlier, that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the good news. That is the delicious, luscious, magnificent fragrance of the gospel. That those who put their trust and their belief in Jesus will be resurrected from their graves, and that they will spend an eternity with him in heaven. Immediately, Judas, Caiaphas, the Jews, the chief priests, the Pharisees pit themselves against that fragrance of the gospel because they have to stop it in one way or another. But Jesus is not going to be slowed down at all. You know something? When the fragrance is out of the bottle, folks, you can't put it back in. And so he makes his first approach to Jerusalem, because later on he's going to tell his disciples, "You are my witnesses," where? In Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria, and then to the rest of the world. That's the battle plan, folks. That's the plan that Jesus, probably Tuesday night, is going to tell his disciples sitting on the side of the Mount of Olives, that this gospel of the kingdom is going to be spread throughout the entire world like a fragrance, like Mary's ointment. It is going to go, and guess who the vessels are? You. You're the vessels, because you're the one who carry that ointment. Jesus carries it first to Jerusalem. The Jews in Jerusalem are going to reject him, but that's not going to stop it. Because why? Because the nations show up, the Greeks, the Gentiles. And they will take that fragrance as vessels of the fragrance of the gospel, and they will take it home with them to the far corners of the world. Now, you know something? I'm not making this up. Okay, this isn't something that we can't say that this was the purpose of the gospel. Because actually, this isn't something that John is looking at, something that might happen 10,000 years in the future, or 10 million years in the future, or however long it's going to take for the Lord to come back. This is something that's going to start with the resurrection and be solidified 50 days from the time that this happens at Pentecost. Because you see, when Jesus walks out of that tomb on Easter Sunday morning, the fragrance is out of the bottle, folks. There's no going back. There's no putting him back in. You can kill him. You can kill anybody who believes in him. You can do whatever you want to try to stop the fragrance, but you can't put it back in the bottle. Now, Pentecost was an extremely, I think, significant date. Now, I don't believe it's the beginning of the church, because I believe the church goes back into the Old Testament. But this was the time that the church is anointed. It's not Jesus who's going to be anointed, and it's not nard that is going to do the anointing. It is the Holy Spirit fire that's going to anoint the church. Like an amazing rush of a hurricane, the wind comes in, and the people begin to speak in tongues, and flames of fire appear over their heads. They are inundated. They are indwelt. They are anointed with the fragrance of the gospel. They, at that moment, and all who follow after them, become the vessels of the fragrance of the gospel. And they are sent into all corners of the world, speaking all languages, because this is now the gospel for all men, all women, everywhere can know what it means, the beautiful and the wonderful fragrance of knowing Christ. And immediately, the enemy appears. Immediately, Revelation tells us about the four apocalyptic horsemen, or the dragon that tries to chase the woman into the desert. Immediately, the enemy appears, bent on stopping the fragrance of the gospel and destroying the vessels that carry it. That goes back to our text. That's the reason this text sort of sparked all of this with me. Because that's exactly what they're trying to do. Now they're going to kill Lazarus. Why? Because Lazarus is a living, walking testimony to the resurrecting power of Jesus Christ. Guess what, brother or sister? So are you. You are a walking, talking testimony to the resurrecting power of Jesus Christ. It has happened in your life, so therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, you're a target, just like Lazarus. The same evil that wants to stop Lazarus is the same evil that's going to try to stop you. And that, brothers and sisters, is the epic struggle that we're up against. That's the fight. Whether you choose to accept it or not, and I know I talk about spiritual warfare a whole bunch, but so does the Scripture. So did Jesus. So did the apostles. They tell us that this is the strategy. And so therefore, I think that we need to be well aware that we have a supernatural enemy in the room who wants to stop the fragrance of the gospel. That's what Paul said. That's why Brother Scott read Ephesians 6. Because Paul said there, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. We are at war with a force that wants to destroy the fragrance of the gospel in the vessels in which that fragrance has been placed, which is us. You come to the realization, brothers and sisters, that the devil hates Jesus, he hates Christianity, he hates the church, and he hates the gospel, but he also hates you, and he hates me. And we're the weakest link there. So if he can attack us in a certain way, that way is the way he's been most effective in slowing down. He can't stop it. He can't put the gospel back into the tomb. It's out. But there are things that he can do. And if we can be aware of those strategies of the enemy, then I think that we can be more aware of how to foil that. Now, as far as the three things we talked about earlier, the three ways that this enemy may stop the gospel, you know, the first way, as far as going after the olfactory nerves to try to block, well, you know something? He's already got a head start there. If you really think about it, if you kind of push this metaphor to it, the edges of what are acceptable, because none of us were born with olfactory nerves in a spiritual sense. We're all dead. We're all in the tomb like Lazarus, rotting. We're fourth day men and women. And so therefore, our noses don't work to start with because we're born in sin. It's the Holy Spirit's job to do what Jesus did, to call us forth from that tomb, to give us the ability to smell. The only thing we can really do in that aspect of the gospel is to get in the way. So, you know, that's what the Holy Spirit does. We, on the other hand, we have a big part of this. Brothers and sisters, we are that valley of dry bones. We are those bones of Ezekiel that came together, and that forms a mighty army of vessels that hold within them the gospel of Jesus Christ. The fragrance that will save the world is in us. And we already know his strategy. We already know the way he's going to go after you. Two ways that we've talked about. The first way is to mix it with something putrid. Is to take the pure fragrance of nard and to mix it with something that is so putrid that you can't even smell the good smell. I'm told, and I don't know this for a fact, but you can imagine this, if I took a thimble full of nard, pure nard, and I was to pour it right here on the table, immediately we would all smell it. It would permeate the room. If I was to take a thimble full of pure nard, and I was to pour it in a bucket full of raw sewage, you're not going to smell anything. Immediately the nard will be swallowed up in the sewage, and that's what Satan does to us. By tempting us to be sinful, by tempting us to walk in the world, by tempting us to surround ourselves with the slime of our culture, he effectively mixes his own putrid sin with the purity of the gospel and thereby dilutes it and breaks it down to where it can no longer be smelled. I don't know what it is, brothers and sisters. I don't know. There's a teaching within the church that I just can't understand because I can't find it anywhere in Scripture. But there is a teaching within the church at large that what we need to do is to be as much like the rest of the world as we possibly can. The last thing we want to do is to talk about the gospel or to pray in public or to openly worship Jesus. The last thing that we want to do is to be identified as born again, resurrected Christians, because then we will put people off and they don't want to talk to us. And what's important above everything is that conversation. So the more we look like the rest of the world, the better it is for our conversations. Well, let me ask you this. Why did the people of Jerusalem rush out to Bethany to see Lazarus? Was it because he was dead in the tomb? Was it because he was a rotting corpse? Was it because he was like everyone else? The hills of Jerusalem are peppered with tombs. Everybody rots in the grave. That's not why they came out to see him. They came out to see him because he was alive. They came out to see him because he was born again. They came out to see him because he was resurrected, because he represented and shone like a lantern the glory of Christ and his ability to resurrect the dead. That's why they came out to see Lazarus, and that's why they will come out to see you. And the devil knows that. And so if he can water you down with the sewage of this world, if he can tempt you into sin, he will do it and thereby effectively put a hold on your ability as the vessel of the fragrance of the gospel to share that gospel. Well, the second thing that I believe that he does really well, not quite as fast, but I think just as effective, he cuts off the source. And, you know, if you cut off the source, You allow the fragrance to dissipate. We all have seen the analogy that is used of Christians. Jesus was very wise in the way that he established a closely held, bound together group of believers and established the church. He was very wise because he knew how we needed each other. And you've seen the analogy of a bunch of coals that are all clustered together. I don't care how cold and windy or rainy it is outside. Man, when that group of coals is together, it burns hot and bright on the inside. You take one of those coals out and put it by itself, that it just begins to sputter and go out. So therefore, that is what the enemy does to his brothers and sisters, tries desperately to separate us. Scenario is way too common. I see it way too often as a pastor. You see someone who comes to know Jesus and they're literally on fire, and you just love to be around them because the fragrance of the gospel is so strong. I mean, they just reek of it, and every time the doors of the church are open, they're here, and every time there's a function, they're here, and they can't wait to talk about Jesus and talk about what has happened to them because their tomb life is still so real to them, and they have been totally transformed by the fragrance of the gospel. But then they disappear for a while. You don't see them for a couple of weeks, and they don't come every week. And when they do show up and you talk to them about, well, I've missed you, I haven't seen you here, and you usually hear, oh man, I'm so busy. There's so many things going on, and you know, I just have to do this and I have to do that, and it's hard for me to find time for the gospel in the process. And that goes on for a while, and then after a while you don't see them at all. 6 months later, you see him and you can hardly smell the gospel at all. You've got to get right up to where it was to be able to smell it in the slightest. And the reason for that, brothers and sisters, is so often they have fallen to one of Satan's most hideous lies. And especially for young people, I hear them say all the time, I don't need a church. I've got Jesus in my heart, man. Just me and Jesus. That's all we need, man. We're a team. I got Jesus in my heart and I don't need anybody else. 6 months later, you see them and they have forgotten Jesus entirely. You know why? That's because the fragrance of the gospel has been poured out of that bottle, and over time, unless it is replenished, unless it continues to flow, over time, it simply dissipates. It's the natural way of things. That unless you are involved with the ways to replenish the love and the fragrance of that gospel, it tends to dissipate to where you can hardly even tell that it's there. Brothers and sisters, that's why I believe Paul said to put on the full armor of God, to protect the fragrance of the gospel that is in you. It's not so much to protect you. It's to protect the gospel, because you're the carrier. You're the vessel. You are the way that God has ordained that the gospel of Jesus Christ is going to be spread throughout the world. So you are a walking, talking testimony to the effectiveness of Jesus' resurrection. So Paul says, put on the full armor of God so that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. And so when we talk about how we foil what the devil wants to do with us. When these two strategies that we use, it's not that I'm going to give you a new formula. It's not that I've got some magic bullet that's going to change everything. It's the same radical discipleship principles that Scripture has always taught. Paul says, put on the belt, truth. Put on the breastplate, righteousness. Hold the shield of the Spirit of faith. On the helmet of salvation. Hold the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of truth. Pray incessantly. And put on your feet the readiness that is given to you by the gospel that is fragrant in your life. Brothers and sisters, this is how you preserve and protect and replenish and guard the gospel fragrance that you carry as a living vessel of Christ. That is why Paul finally says to the Ephesians, therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. Notice that he doesn't say, if the evil day comes, you will be able to withstand. It's a given. So that you may be able to withstand the evil day, having done all, to stand firm. Do you know what standing firm in my mind is? I'm sure Paul had something else in mind. But to me, to stand firm in the context of this narrative that we're discussing is to die with a greater fragrance of the gospel than you had the day you came out of the tomb. It's to leave this world with a greater concentration and power and smell and fragrance of the gospel than it was on the day that you were saved. That is what it means to stand firm. That is what it means to be a radical disciple of Jesus Christ. And that is why it is so important we stand against all of the schemes of the devil to make sure that we maintain the integrity and purity of the fragrance of the gospel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're really grateful for images that you give us in Scripture. We don't know if this is something John intended or whether it's just something that is evident to some as they read through it, but it's certainly evident to me. And so, dear Lord, I know that all of the discussion about the spreading of the gospel and the building of the kingdom and the living stones that will make that up and the sharing the hope that is within us and all of the great commissions that you have given us, Lord, I pray that we will recognize that we are targets by the enemy to stop us. He wants to stop the church. He wants to stop the gospel. He wants to stop Christ, but the weakest link is us. We are the ones that if he can collar us, if he can dilute us, if he can dissipate the fragrance that you have given us, then at least in his demented, maniacally deluded mind, he stopped the gospel. We know he never will, because we know the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And not one person that you have given a new set of smellers or a new set of olfactory nerves will ever, ever darken the gates of hell. We give you the glory for that, dear Lord. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.